And let me open this teaching time in prayer. Father, I thank you that you have all power. And so you are able to win against every enemy of yours. I thank you that you do engage in conflict against your enemies. Because if you did not, we would be overwhelmed by the advantages that the evil spirit, Satan and his kingdom, have over us and our physical bodies. I thank you for sharing your power with us as your people, protecting us from evil, and calling us to join in your mission of fighting against the kingdom of Satan, and joining with you in your mission of rescuing people from the control of the kingdom of Satan. I pray that you would help us to understand your word and apply it to our lives, Father. I pray that your spirit would be working and moving in our thoughts to guide us to apply what your word says to the challenges that we face in our personal lives, challenges to believing what is true, struggles to believe against unbelief, or our own challenges of struggles against sin and oppression in our lives, and in our own life missions of how we fit into and walk along with you and what you're doing in this world. I pray that you would help me to teach your word faithfully. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, as we, I think at the end of the last passage that we looked at, we looked briefly at verse 22, where a demonized or demon-possessed man was brought up to Jesus. And this man was both blind and deaf, dumb, mute, and Jesus healed this man such that the man was able to speak and see. What does it mean? First of all, I think it's important to get a grasp of what it means to be demon possessed. What is this talking about? For many of us, this is not a familiar concept. We have not interacted much with the spirit world. One thing that is clear here is that the Jews recognized the existence of a spiritual world that included an organized counter kingdom of spiritual beings that are in opposition to the kingdom of God. They called these rebellious spiritual beings demons or unclean spirits. You'll see that terminology in the Bible. And they considered these demons to be under the headship or leadership of a personal being called, who went by different names, Satan, the accuser, the devil, Beelzebub, Lucifer. And Jesus clearly does not dispute this commonly held knowledge among the Jews. In fact, he affirms it by calling Beelzebub Satan as he goes along in this discourse. And he also affirms the reality of this rebellious spirit world by casting out demons from people. So Jesus teaches us by his actions and words that this world does exist, and that Satan as a personal being does exist. Now, God tells us a lot in the Bible about the work of the Holy Spirit and how this Spirit would cause people to speak prophecy. That seems to be one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit. We see a number of times in the book of 1 Samuel, Saul, the king, being filled with the Spirit and prophesying. And a number of the other prophets throughout the Scriptures are first filled with the Spirit and then enabled to prophesy, to deliver God's words to people. That is a significant, probably the most significant, or the most highlighted role of the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible, is that He acts upon our thoughts in order to give us information about God that we can tell to other people. In John 16:13, Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit being given to His disciples so that they would know the truth. John 16:13. To the woman at the well, Jesus said that those who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Spirit would enable people to worship God, to know what is true and therefore to worship God. That's from John 4. Ephesians 6:18 talks about the Holy Spirit enabling us to pray. Pray at all times in the Spirit. It's the Spirit that gives us the ideas of what to pray about that's according to the will of God and allows us to express that to God. And there are a couple of occasions, like Luke 2:27, we have this priest, Zechariah, who goes to the temple in the power of the Spirit, that the Spirit empowers people to do what God wants them to do. So we have the Bible tells us a little bit about how the Holy Spirit interacts with human beings and what it does to us. God's Word does not tell us a lot about how demonic spirits work, though. We do have some information, though. In Mark 8:33, we have a situation where Peter makes a suggestion to Jesus to not die on the cross after all. And what does Jesus say? Does He say, no, Peter, bad idea? No, He says, get behind me, Satan. Well, it was Peter that spoke, not Satan. Here I think Jesus is teaching us that Satan is able to put ideas into people's minds to speak that in a similar way, perhaps, that the Holy Spirit is able to put ideas into our minds that we can speak. And Peter was a follower of Christ, again, susceptible to an idea being put in his mind from Satan. We have seen in the already, as we have looked at the earlier chapters of Matthew, that demons were able to cause sicknesses and infirmities in people, like the blindness and muteness experienced by this man that Jesus healed. The Bible also speaks of demon-possessed people being thrown into seizure-like spasms or a frozen-like paralysis. And we see from the account of the two demon-possessed men in Gadara that Jesus kicked the demons out. The demons ran into the herd of pigs. The demons that can also motivate action of some kind in creatures or human beings. These men were able to break chains by the power of the demons inside them, and spoke. Demons, you know, were speaking through these men. These are things that the Scriptures teach us that demons do in interaction with human beings, or can do and have done. How does it come to be this way? I would suggest two
ways.
that this happens. Both of them are ways that the human mind is opened up to the influence of this world of rebel spirits. One is through engaging in rebellion ourselves, engaging in the same attitude that the evil spirits have against God, rejecting His authority, desiring to disobey Him, unwilling to give glory and honor to God as He deserves. That is entering into the same attitude of rebellion that these evil spirits have. And when humans enter into that active disobedience and rebellion against God, they open themselves up to influence from these spirits, which are also in rebellion against God. We see that God says to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, "Behold, sin is crouching at your door and is ready to take control of you." And I believe that could well be speaking of demonic influence. He has just killed his brother. He's turned his back on God, and God's saying, "Look out, Cain." That is the kind of behavior and attitude that's going to open you up to the control of the evil spirit world. We also see in Ephesians 2:2 that Paul the apostle tells us that Satan works among the sons of disobedience. Those who are disobedient are the people that Satan particularly works among. Secondly, there are those who use religious ceremonies to actually bring demonic influence into themselves. And in many ways, it's demonic influence is not a casual thing that could just happen to you. It is generally the result of opening yourself up to that influence. Throughout the history of mankind, people have engaged in those kinds of opening up and welcoming the outside influences of evil spirits, from the oracle at Delphi that would take psychedelic drugs in the ancient Greek culture and try to get messages from the spirit world, to the Muslim whirling dervishes, the Hindu ascetics that would lie on beds of nails or walk on coals or whatever, voodoo practitioners that we see in the Central America, the Buddhist meditation techniques, many of which are used in some modern day exercise relaxation techniques, other occultic practices that call for influence outside of ourselves, like the Ouija board, which is sold by Parker Brothers Games, calls for influence outside of ourselves. And all of these kinds of activities generally have in common a dropping of the guard of the mind, an abandonment of wisdom and discernment, which are God-given gifts to protect our mind, dropping those guards and emptying the mind and inviting outside influence in is a common characteristic of these kinds of activities. Those are dangerous. They are religious ceremonies which knowingly or unknowingly open us up to the direct influence of the spirit world, just as much as active rebellion can do the same thing. Should you worry? Should a Christian worry about being demon possessed? I tried to find time to fit that into this morning's sermon, and I couldn't. So what I've done is offered you another appendix, which is lying next to the Tide box and the Kleenex box and the where we got your bulletins. If you're interested in exploring that topic, can a Christian be demon-possessed, grab the paper there. There are differences of opinions among Christians, and I think it really boils down to how much influence demons can have upon a Christian. And what you mean in the different terminology by demon possessed or influence or whatever you want to say. But it is clear that demons can influence us by giving us putting something into our mind. It's possible for them to do that. And the Bible tells us that we must engage in resistance against that. That is part of the spiritual warfare that we are in. So grab the paper from the back table if you want to explore that topic further. But the point of this passage is that Jesus' power was and still is greater than the power of evil spirits. That is good news. And it was and is Jesus' mission to deliver people from bondage to evil spirits. That's the point. All the crowds, when they see that Jesus was able to deliver this man from the control and the operations of a demon in him, were astonished. They were beside themselves with amazement and excitement. And they began to say, "This man isn't the son of David, is he?" I'm trying to remember the timeline. Is it about a year? They're going to say, "Hosanna, save us, son of David," as he comes into Jerusalem. They're going to openly acknowledge, "This is the son of David. This is the one that God promised to King David 1,000 years before, 1,000 years before, that would reign upon the throne of Israel forever, and who would be a descendant of David, who would be God's chosen person to lead the people of Israel forever and be their king. This is the son of David. They've been looking for him to come. They're looking for this Messiah. And when they see this man exercising authority, having power over evil spirits, they say, "Maybe this is it." Now, in Greek, there are two ways to say "not." There's a subjunctive way that's maybe not, and then there is an indicative way of saying definitely not. And Greek verbs have these same two moods. There's a subjunctive, maybe this is, or there's some uncertainty about this happening, and there's an indicative mood of this happens. If you match up the negative with the verb, you're supposed to match them up, a subjunctive with not with a subjunctive maybe verb, or an indicative not with an indicative definitely verb. But if you don't, if they mismatch, then something fishy is going on. And this is the way the grammar is in this sentence. They mismatch the not with the verb, which indicates they're not sure or that there's something fishy is going on here. It may indicate that they think it's not true, but they're asking a question. I think that it's just a safe way to ask the question, because here we have all the religious leaders saying Jesus is a kook. Don't listen to him. He's a mess, and he's dangerous, and he should be killed. And as people are observing what Jesus is doing, they're thinking, "Well, this doesn't fit with what the church leaders are telling us." But if they say, "Oh, well, I think Jesus is the Messiah," then they run the risk of being kicked out of church, maybe losing their jobs, maybe being kicked out of their families. They would run risks of persecution if they did this. And so by asking the question in this way, it may have been a little bit safe. They could say, well, this isn't the Messiah, is it? And if the other person says, of course not, then they could say, well, yeah, that's what I thought. That's why I asked it the way I did. But if the person on the other side says, well, yeah, I think maybe he is, then you'd know it was safe to talk with them about it, because they raised the question. Could this be the Messiah? The Pharisees, however, when they heard about it, said, this man is not casting out demons unless it's through Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Notice that these guys, this particular group of Pharisees, were not local yokels that had signed up for the Pharisee party at a barbecue. These were high-powered lawyers that had just come down from the big city of Jerusalem to kind of deal with Jesus and put him under. Mark tells us that was in the passage that Josh read, that these guys had come from Jerusalem to deal with Jesus here. These were high-powered lawyers. They had not seen the miraculous deliverance, apparently. They just heard about it. And so they offered their predetermined explanation that Jesus is a kook or worse. Christians, by the way, have always borne the brunt of prejudiced news reporting from non-Christians. Now, the way that the Greek wording goes here, it sounds to me like they start out by denying that Jesus is even casting out, that Jesus is even able to cast out demons.
This man not casting out demons, unless.
They're saying, nah, he's not really. There's some trick. There's got to be something here. Maybe he's pretending to cast out these demons, and maybe the demons are pretending to and kind of making a big show of this, but it's really a way to get more people under the control of Satan, more people to follow his wrong theology. This is really a trick of Satan. Don't fall for it, say the Pharisees are saying. He's not really able to cast out demons. And they suggest that Jesus is in cahoots with the devil here. The devil is called Beelzebub here because that's just a distasteful name for Satan that was in use by the Jews at the time. It meant Lord of the Flies or Lord of manure. The Pharisees were suggesting that if indeed Jesus was casting out demons, it must be a trick that's satanically inspired, to try to get more demons to be more influential over more people. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom which has been divided against itself gets laid waste, and every city or house which has been divided against itself is not going to stand. Unlike the Pharisees who had to hear about what Jesus did secondhand, Jesus knew firsthand what they were thinking before anybody told him. Jesus, this again, a demonstration of Jesus' power. He knows what you're thinking. Even if you never tell anybody. And therefore it is important to deal with our thought life before our God, Jesus, who knows our thoughts, and not merely deal with our actions, our outward actions. We must also deal with our thought life and the sins in our thoughts before God. Now, Jesus begins his rebuttal with a proverb about the divide and conquer strategy. One of the most effective ways to beat your enemy is to divide them in half and conquer them so that they can't combine forces and become strong. Here we've got my feeble attempt at a graphic here. The red line is the bad guy army because the bad guys are red. And the blue army is the good guy army. And they want to conquer the line of soldiers there in red. And so what they're doing is forming a point by which to penetrate the line of the Red Army, break them in half. And then you surround both halves, and they're easier to conquer. They're not able to share supplies or manpower anymore, and you can finish them off quicker. Usually, my understanding is it works best if you have the larger army. And then it's easier to divide them and conquer. That's what the British did in the 1700s to conquer India. You had the Mughal Empire that was starting to disintegrate. The different states within India were becoming more isolated from each other, and so the British would come in between the different states and keep them from combining forces and uniting with each other. And the British would play on their religious differences. You know, about half, it's not exactly half, but almost half were Muslim and the other half were Hindu. And the British would keep playing these two groups off against each other, and they would fight each other. And the British would just mop up afterwards. And that's how this, you know, the tiny island nation of England became the ruler over this huge subcontinent of India. Divide and conquer. Once divided, the enemy's as good as destroyed. The word for brought to desolation or laid waste or ruined is a verb form of the Greek word eremos. Let's see if I can find it here. Yeah, mutai. Eremos means desert. For my Greek students, you know that, right? You get people fighting for long enough, and they'll kill each other out, and then the land turns to desert or wilderness. The word is used of in the Old Testament to describe what happened in the country of Israel. After all the people had been taken into Israel, it became desert or wilderness because there's nobody there living there anymore to cultivate it. It's part of God's judgment. By the way, we also see here in this verse that the house is a microcosm of the civil government. Every household has government, has rules, has a structure of authority and following. Satan knows how effective this divide and conquer strategy is in our homes, as well as in, you know, civil governments, cities and countries. Satan works hard to drive wedges in between husbands and wives, or in between brothers and sisters, to split us apart and get us fighting with one another. And often that happens with the thoughts that are put in to our mind to get us turned against one another. We need to do all we can to preserve unity in our homes. Divided, we will fall. Now, Jesus proceeds from this proverb to lay out three premises which would flow from the Pharisees' accusation. And he tests each one logically to see whether or not it's true. I would give credit to my son Josh, who just took a course at K-State last semester on how to graph logical arguments. I'm not sure I understand all the symbols in this, but this is his graph of these arguments that Jesus gave in terms of formal logic. Jesus begins by assuming, for the sake of argument, that each of these three premises is true. I'd love to go into the grammar of that, but I'm not going to. He arrives at the conclusion that the first two premises are actually false as he goes on. And the Pharisees find what a powerful opponent Jesus is in these logical arguments. He starts out with his first premise. If Satan is casting out Satan, he's been divided against himself. How then is his kingdom going to stand? By the time Satan starts casting followers of Satan out, there's been a division in his ranks. And either he is trying to destroy his own kingdom, or else the ones he's casting out aren't his followers. The ruin of his evil kingdom of rebellion against God would be at hand if this was the case. It wouldn't stand much longer. And this would actually be reason to rejoice, wouldn't it? Look, Satan's fighting against himself. Let's stand back and watch and laugh at him. If the Pharisees really believed what they said, that Satan's casting out Satan, then they should be happy that Jesus is casting out demons. But instead, they're mad at Jesus and trying to kill him. What does that tell us about whose side the Pharisees were on? The Pharisees' position defies sense. But even more, in the second premise, it implicates their own followers. Jesus says, "As for me, if it's through Beelzebub that I'm casting out the demons, through whom are your sons doing these exorcisms? For this reason, they themselves will be your judges." Jesus starts that second premise with an emphatic, "As for me, ego," I, to contrast himself with Satan, who was the subject of the first of the three premises. If your sons are casting out demons, is that a true statement? Yes. We see in Acts chapter 19 that there were this group called the Sons of Sceva, the Sceva being a Jewish synagogue leader. So they're Jews, and they were not Christians, but they were casting out demons. This is a function of their ministry. So this was something that at least some Jews were doing. May have been the Pharisees' own sons, may have been their disciples. The word son could be a little flexible here. The point is that there were people with whom these Pharisees would identify and would not want to dissociate themselves from, who were also casting out demons. So what does that say about how does that fit into their accusation about Jesus? Jesus suggested that these people, the Pharisees' children, should stand in judgment over the Pharisees instead of the Pharisees standing in judgment over Jesus. Jesus is saying, if it were true that the only way to cast out a demon was to use the power of Satan, then the Pharisees would have to admit that not only was Jesus in league with the devil, but so were they, because their children or co-workers were also casting out demons. If the only way to cast out demons is by the power of Satan, then the Pharisees could not say that they were of God and Jesus was of Satan, because they were all in the same boat. The Pharisees would then, by their own admission, have to admit that there is another power by which demons could be cast out. And if there is another possibility besides Satan, then it should be considered at least a possibility that Jesus was casting out demons by that power instead. And since Jesus has logically negated the possibility that it was Satan, then we're left with the necessary conclusion that it must have been that other power that he used to cast out the demons. Satan would not be damaging his own holdings. So what was that power by which people could be freed from the control of demons? We see this in this third premise. "But if I myself am casting out the demons through the Spirit of God, it follows that the kingdom of God has come upon you." This power is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as we see the word holy added a couple verses later in verse 32. He's called the finger of God in Luke's parallel account in Luke 11. This is the power that Jesus says he is using to cast out demons. It's the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And he says, if that is the power I'm using, and And he's the way he frames this grammatically, he's saying, and it's true that I am, if it is true, and it is true, then you need to do something about this, because that means the kingdom of God has come upon you. This impacts you. It's not something you can ignore. This kingdom has arrived. It has come upon you even before you expected it. It's overtaken you. That's some of the colorings of what that ephthasin word there means. The upon word, the kingdom of God has come upon you, is the same preposition used in verse 26, where Satan is postulated as being divided upon himself. In both places, the Greek word is epi, upon, or against, is usually translated in verse 26. That might not be good news to some people, that the kingdom of God has come upon them. If they are in opposition to this kingdom of God and it comes upon them, then it comes upon them to crush them, to destroy them. If they are eagerly anticipating and walking in step with that kingdom to come, then when it overtakes them, they're happy about it and they're blessed by it. This kingdom of God is the kingdom which destroys Satan's kingdom. It's inaugurated by Jesus casting out demons. It's good news for everyone who's been groaning under the oppression of sin that seems to control you. And how does Jesus go about doing this? How does he bring this kingdom in? Kind of a parable in verse 29. How can someone enter into the house of the strong man and grab his stuff unless first he shall have bound the strong man? Then indeed he will plunder his house. The definite article the is there in Greek before the word strong man. Find it here. But it doesn't necessarily mean you have to translate it with the. The rules for definite articles in Greek are different than it is in English. In the King James, ESV, and NIV, they decided not to use the word the and have Jesus stating this maybe as a general principle or a general proverb. The New American Standard, on the other hand, keeps the word the strong man, perhaps to narrow the focus of this general principle to refer particularly to Jesus' task of binding the strong man, that is, Satan, before plundering Satan's possessions. And I'm of that, that's the interpretation that I prefer. In the parallel account in Luke 11, it pictures this strong man as being fully armed and guarding his house, keeping his possessions safe. But then a stronger man comes upon him and overpowers him and strips him of all his weapons and then starts taking his possessions. This is a picture of what Jesus is doing. He is coming up to Satan, the strong man, is stronger than that strong man, and he is going to strip Satan of his power and start robbing Satan of his possessions. This gives us an insight into spiritually what is going on as Jesus is conducting his ministry. Spiritually, what is going on in Satan's mind as Jesus is there on the earth. Satan is fighting to keep people under his possession, and it's necessary that Satan be cast out with violence so that God may win his kingdom among men. The fact that Jesus is casting out demons indicates that he is tying the hands of Satan in order to loot Satan's own possessions. The people who are ensnared in lies and addictive sins and demonic oppression are the very booty that Jesus has come to grab out of Satan's house. After casting out bokus of demons, Jesus is going to save his people for their sin then by dying for them. This is not just esoteric philosophy. This is truth that calls for a response. And so Jesus, after explaining, going through this logical rebuttal and explaining through a parable what he's doing, he then applies it and says, now, here's where the rubber meets the road. The one who is not being with me is against me, and the one who is not gathering with me is scattering. He gives the statements in the negative, I think, just because he's talking to the Pharisees that have confronted him negatively with unbelief and hostility. What does it mean to be with Jesus or not be with him? I would suggest a few things here. I think I had three concepts of withness, okay? One of them is the concept of in-ness. In Christ is a phrase that we encounter a number of times throughout the New Testament. It is a different, I grant that in is a different preposition than with, but I think it can help us understand the meaning of what it means to be with Christ. It has to do with finding our identity in Christ. Acknowledging that the name Christian really does define who we are and affects everything in our life, because everything in our life is oriented around Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It includes a faith, trusting in Christ Jesus. It includes a walking after Him rather than walking after our ways, our flesh. It involves becoming a new creation in Christ. If you are in Christ Jesus, wrote Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, who of God made unto us, it is made unto us, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Being in Christ means that He is becoming our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is the one who sanctifies us, makes us holy. He is the one who redeems us and reconciles us to a right relationship with God. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Again, there's God's sovereign work in creating that unity of being in Christ. Romans 8:10 talks about being heirs. Okay, another preposition, with Christ. Actually, these three examples are still a different preposition than the one that Matthew uses. But again, I think they fill out the picture, all right? In English, they're the same preposition, but I'm not going to get it. Well, yeah, I'm not going to get into that. Romans 8:17, we become heirs of God and fellow heirs or joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may be glorified with Him. There's that identification with Christ, an unwillingness to abandon Him in order to avoid suffering, and a desire to continue with Him until the point that we experience glory with Him. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. There is this faith, this trust in Jesus, the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That is created in me, that I respond to in faith, and that I experience such unity with Him that even as he died, so I am counted dead. My sin nature is counted dead when he died. And baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as well as the water baptism that Christians use, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the means by which that is applied. And by that, I don't mean a special ecstatic experience. I mean that sovereign work of God where he comes in and creates in you that new heart. And then the baptism that we use, the water baptism that Christians practice, is a symbol of that. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So being with Christ means trusting in him to make you right with God, following his example, doing what he commanded. It also means seeking fellowship with him and continuing to be associated with him, even if it means you'll experience persecution from others who hate him. And that participle, being with me,
I translated that being instead of simply is with me. There is an emphasis on that
characteristic of continued being with that I believe indicates a continuing character trait. This concept of gathering with him, I think, further defines what it means to be with or not with Christ. The word gather appears later in this same verse. We see that the work of gathering people together under his care is the work that God is doing throughout history. Matthew 3:12, he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. These are instances of the same Greek word. Matthew 18:20, for where two or three have gathered in my name, there I am. When we gather, that's something that he delights in, and he is sure to be with. Matthew 22, the slaves that went out to invite people to the wedding feast gathered people from all the highways and byways, and made them come to the wedding feast as a picture of heaven, God gathering us from the highways and byways to the wedding feast of the Lamb, as John puts it in the book of Revelation. John 11, we have this statement, Jesus was going to die for the nation and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, indicating not only the Jews being gathered into his kingdom, but also Gentiles. I like this quote from F.F. Bruce. Satan is the arch waster. Christ is the collector savior. And it could well be that the human instinct to collect items, you know, we all have collections, that could be an expression of God's own character that he loves to collect, gather together. Gathering together not only includes inviting people to believe in Jesus and participating in his mission of collecting people to himself, it also is a characteristic activity of the church. As we see throughout the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church, we see that they gathered. That was what they did. They gathered together. There's a bunch of references. I don't have time to go through them all. But to gather with Jesus includes not only this concept of wanting to be with him particularly, but also wanting to be with his body, the church. and not forsaking the assembling of Christians when they gather together. Another quote that I liked from A.T. Robertson, he said, "Christ is the magnet of the ages. He draws or he drives away." That's a good picture. I should have found an image of that for the screen. Christ is a magnet that draws, but he also repels those who are not his. "There's no neutral ground," says Jesus. "If you're not with him, you are against him. He who is not with me, being with me, is against me," he said. That means that agnostics are, in God's eyes, in the same category as atheists. Jesus implies here that the religious leaders of his day should have joined up with him when they saw that he was freeing people from enslavement to Satan. They should have joined up with him. Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, in effect, "It was for you to give me your support and lend a hand in setting up God's kingdom. For whoever does not help is in some way an opponent." Are we like those Pharisees in any way? Do we ever find ourselves looking at what some group of Christians are doing and just go, "Oh my goodness, can't believe they're doing that. I could have done it so much better," you know, or quickly finding reasons to criticize them. It's very easy for me to do. And yes, we are to use discernment, but when we see people that are engaged in that work of freeing people from the control of Satan, by calling people to faith in Jesus and explaining God's salvation, even if they're not doing it the way we would, let's be careful not to be like the Pharisees that are eager to heap criticism on them. Let us be eager to support everything we possibly can and what other Christians are doing. Jesus said that whoever's not with him scatters. That seems to me an odd word to use for a problem. One is not gathering with me is scattering. What does that mean? Here are a couple of thoughts. When I think of scattering, I first think of the Tower of Babel, where people unified themselves in rebellion against God. God had told them to spread out, fill the earth. They instead concentrated themselves in one spot. And so God scattered them, by creating different languages for them to speak so that they couldn't communicate with each other, forced them to scatter. There's a divine intervention that's part of God's judgment, actually, to scatter them. The actual word scatter occurs several times in the Bible referring to enemies, starting with the psalm that David wrote after Saul's death. The kingdom had just been solidified under David's kingship. They had mopped up a lot of problems. And then David says, "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I will be saved from my enemies." And so as he calls to the Lord, then he says, "The Lord thundered out of heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent forth arrows and scattered them, flashed lightning and dismayed them." Here this scattering again speaks of God's divine intervention in judging the enemies of God's people, taking away their power. Another key time the word occurs is when Ezekiel demonstrated after his haircut what was going to happen to the kingdom of Judah. And he talks about them being scattered to the four winds. And that's indeed what happened. God intervened in the nation of Judah after they had persisted in their rebellion against God, and the Chaldean army came in, wiped them out, took them all out into exile, scattered them. Later on in John 10, Jesus talks about the sheep that were under the care of the hired men who had run away when the wolves came, and how those sheep, signifying people, would get ripped up and scattered by the wolves, but how that would not happen to the sheep that were under Jesus' care. Jesus is the good shepherd. So this is part of the scattering of God's enemies. It is part of God's intervention and divesting them of their power and strength that they gained from their unity. And in kind of resetting them and forcing them to no longer be a threat to his kingdom. Finally, Jesus addresses the Pharisees the Pharisees' particular sin directly. He says, "On account of this, I'm telling you all that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven to people or to men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." Now we're gonna I don't have time to go into the next verse after this, which is going to open this out a little further. But for now, the Spirit referenced here, against whom blasphemy is such a serious issue, is the Holy Spirit. The parallel account in Luke 12, 10, as well as verse 32, use the full phrase, the Holy Spirit. As we heard from Josh's reading in Mark 3, it explains that the accusation that Jesus had an unclean spirit, that he was doing this by the power of Beelzebub, was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that made them guilty of an eternal sin. I was impressed with what Jamieson Fawcett and Brown wrote in their commentary about this. I'm going to read kind of an extended quote. I hope you can stay with me on this. "What then is this sin against the Holy Ghost, this unpardonable sin? One thing is clear. Its unpardonableness cannot arise from anything in the nature of sin itself, for that would be a naked contradiction to the emphatic declaration of verse 31 that all manner of sin is pardonable. And what is this but the fundamental truth of the gospel? Sin can be forgiven. That is the good news that Jesus came to preach and told his disciples to preach. Sin can be forgiven, any sin. Then again, when it is said in verse 32 that to speak against or blaspheme the Son of Man is pardonable, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is not pardonable, it is not to be conceived that this arises from any greater sanctity in the one blessed person than the other." So it's not that you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, but you can blaspheme Jesus because the Spirit is somehow more holy than Jesus. That's not what this means. "These remarks so narrow the question that the true sense of our Lord's words seem to disclose themselves at once. It's a contrast between slandering the Son of Man in his veiled condition and unfinished work, which might be done ignorantly in unbelief, and, on the other hand, slandering the same blessed person after the blaze of glory which the Holy Ghost was soon to throw around his claims in full knowledge of all that. This would be to slander him with eyes open, or to do it presumptuously, to blaspheme Christ in the former condition, when even the apostles stumbled at many things, left them still open to conviction upon fuller light. But to blaspheme him in the latter condition would be to hate the light the clearer it becomes, and resolutely to shut it out, which of course would preclude salvation." The Pharisees, in Jamieson Fawcett and Brown's opinion, had not yet done this, but were charging Jesus with being in league with hell, displaying a malignant determination to shut their eyes to all evidence, and so were bordering upon and in spirit committing that unpardonable sin. John Calvin explains that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit occurs when God's grace to save and heal people is revealed, but detractors attempt to stop or hinder it. Those who fight God's grace out of ignorance and blindness may be brought to repentance and forgiveness. Just as the Apostle Paul, who admitted in 1 Timothy 1:13 that he had committed blasphemy. He was a blasphemer, but he obtained pardon. Calvin goes on to say, but blasphemy against the Spirit is a sign of reprobation. God avenges contempt of His grace. He hardens the hearts of the reprobate so that they never desire to repent. Even now, at this time in the history of Christ, and even now, this morning, Jesus is offering forgiveness to Pharisees like you and me for any ways that we have blasphemed Him in our thoughts and words, any ways that we have not trusted Him in the way that we should have, any ways that we have not joined with Him in His work of saving people out of the dominion of Satan. Even now, He calls us to gather to Him like chicks under their mother's wings, to gather other people along with us too, so that He might deliver us from the power of Satan and sin in His kingdom, which has come upon us.